Last Sunday, I don't know if it was the morning service or the evening, but I got a little card from a high schooler. It was just a little tiny card, and it said this: "What are treasures in heaven, and what will we do with them?" And I thought, wow, to have a high schooler thinking on that realm merits going in front of all those scholarly, more elderly questions that I've been getting. So I thought, and I spent this afternoon typing up just some thoughts on this. So this evening, what are treasures in heaven? And I think what the high schooler was saying is, so why should we devote our life, our energy, our time for those treasures? What are they for? So treasures in heaven are basically, Jesus said, for good and faithful servants. If you want to turn to Matthew 25, and we're going to be looking at a lot of verses tonight, but in Matthew 25, basically, Jesus is ending his public ministry, and he's telling his disciples key information. It's kind of like a private briefing from chapter 24 on. There is not any more public ministry in the temple and to the crowds. And Jesus now is exclusively focusing on his disciples. And he already taught them, chapter 24, about the future. Now in chapter 25, he tells a series of lessons, parables, parabolic stories. And they're all kind of applying his long sermon in chapter 24. And he does the virgins in chapter 25, and then the talents starting in verse 14. And then, in the midst of the talents, he gives this application. And those two verses you see on the screen, verses 21 and 23. And look how Jesus applies his departing from earth, going to heaven, leaving us here to do as the story was. He leaves some of us with this amount and this amount and this amount. He's coming back to see how we did. And he said this. His Lord said to him in verse 21, the one who had five talents and gained five more in verse 20. In verse 21, he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So the treasures in heaven somehow relate to our joy, somehow relate to our faithfulness on earth, and it's measured by the Lord. And he says the same thing with the one who had two. In verse 22, he received two talents, said, "Lord, you delivered to me two talents. I've gained two more talents beside them. I've doubled what you gave me." And his Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, basically, a good servant is a servant who did what they were told to do. Jesus already defined that. So good servants do what they're told to do. In fact, a servant is someone who signs on or gets taken to do the will of another. But a faithful servant is one who keeps doing it. So a good servant does what they're told. A faithful servant keeps doing. And so these lessons are saying, do what you're told to do for me and keep doing them. So that's what treasures in heaven, they are for. And enter into the joy of your Lord in the context is going to heaven. So heaven is going to be joyful, and a lot of what we did on earth is going to follow us in heaven. So that's why we should focus on being good and faithful servants until Christ comes. Jesus tells us that. Because what we do on earth totally matters in heaven and will totally be reflective. And so we should focus on being good and faithful servants till Christ comes so we don't waste our lives. Now let me go to the very end of the Bible and go to the very last chapter, chapter 22. So just go to the maps and the concordance and back up to the very last words of the Bible and look at verse 12. Because the Bible ends with Jesus commenting on our high schooler's question about rewards and treasures in heaven and what that is all about. And it says in Revelation 22, in verse 12, Jesus is speaking. He says, "And behold, I am coming quickly. Now look at this. And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Now, of course, in the context, some of those are going to be paid back with flaming fire and vengeance for the lost. But for the believers, this is a call to invest our lives wisely, that Jesus has his rewards, and he's going to give to every one of us according to what we really did. Not what we said, not what we implied, but what we did. So we don't want to waste our life because Jesus is focusing on this. Now, back up to chapter 4, because we saw the people that are already there in chapter 4, and you know this, verses 9 and 10, what they're doing with their rewards. And these are believers, and it says in verse 9 of chapter 4 of Revelation, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down." Now, these are humans. These are not angels. They're differentiated between. So these are not created beings that just minister to God. These are redeemed humans, because they say, "You have redeemed us at other times and have purchased us with your blood." And God didn't die for angels, and God didn't die for animals. He died for only the descendants of Adam. So these are humans, and there are 24 of them representative, and we've talked about that, of all believers of all ages, the Old and New Testament saints. "But they fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever," and look at this, "and cast their crowns." So now we've gone from treasures in heaven to rewards, you know, treasures, Matthew 25, rewards, Revelation 22. Now they're invisible. And see, that's the first thing that I think this high schooler was asking. What are the treasures? Well, in heaven, it's not like a bank account with, you know, what's the name of that new kind of money, that Bitcoin. It's not Bitcoins, you know, kind of digital currency of heaven. It's actual tangible right here. It's each of these elders have something that was given to them, and it's called a crown. So starting at the end of the book in Revelation, believers are casting crowns at Christ's feet. Now, and again, I told you we'd be all over the place. Look at Matthew again, chapter 6, because this is just thinking through this. This is what dialogue is, dialogizomai, thinking and reasoning through. What are treasures? Jesus said treasures are the joy that we're going to look forward to for being good and faithful servants. And then he says that the treasures are the rewards he's bringing with him. But when the people get them, they're crowns, and they are offering to him. So now, back to Jesus, Matthew 6. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." So don't distill down your time. Remember, treasures are distilled time. If you carefully plant and cultivate a field and you get a 100-fold return on the crops, you have changed the time you invested in that to when you sell your crops, the money is distilled down time. And so your time distilled produces money. So don't use all of your time to distill it down to money on earth. Why? Because moth, if you use some of it to get cloth or clothing, moths will get it. Or if you buy things, rust will destroy it. Or no matter what it is, thieves will break in and steal. Verse 20. "But distill your time to purchase for yourselves treasures in heaven." Now, part of that is, remember, money is the reflection of time. And so the Lord, actually, he wants us to give him our time. In some forms, monetarily, in other forms, our actual attention. But he says, start piling up, investing your time, whether distilled in ministry or distilled into money, into heaven by investing in the things of God. Because moths and rust don't destroy it, and thieves don't break in and steal. But here's the key. For wherever you're pouring the most precious commodity you have, which is our time. And that's why it's a tragedy that so many people give the very, they're kind of like a jet airplane that flies, you know, hops all over the country, but when they get home or get to church, it's like parking in the hangar. They are so exhausted from expending themselves, doing everything else other than their family and the church, that they have no strength left. You know, I'm not sure it's worth the extra $10,000 or $20,000 to kill yourself at work if it totally exhausts you for family and church. What's wiser is actually going down a notch of see, the American dream is that we're always supposed to be making more money, having a better job, having a better house, having better education. But what we do is we lay up all of our time, our most treasured possession, in work. that only is temporal. The Lord says, no, if you start investing more and more of your time with me, verse 21, where your treasure is, where you're pouring the most precious moments of your life, that's where your heart will be also. That's why we lose so many. If you pour the vast majority of time into sports, that's where your heart is. It's not here with God's people. It's not, you know, in the Word of God. It's in the sports, or it's in the business arena, or it's in the arts arena. It's wherever we pour our most precious possession, which is our time, is where our heart is. And so the Lord says, make sure your heart is fixed on heaven. So what's interesting, now to go back, I mean, and we did last month, Luke, all those seven verses about finances and money. But the bottom line of all of them is that rewards in heaven are about an attitude. It's about an attitude of doing what we're told to do, being a good servant, being a faithful servant, consistently doing what we're told to do, and being one who is sacrificially investing time. Did you know it takes time? Exactly 72 hours to read the Bible. 72 hours. Yet I would conjecture that there are people sitting here tonight that have been Christians more than a few months that have never invested 72 hours to read the whole Bible. It takes time to memorize. It takes time to study the Word of God. And when we sacrifice the convenience and comfort of amusements and of entertainment and of our pursuits, and we sacrifice those things to invest the time to know God through His Word, to know God through the study, through the memorization, and through the meditation on His Word. And then, that's just the foundation. Then to go beyond that into actually doing what it says we're supposed to do. That's just the eating and getting the strength. And then there's the what He wants us to do with our life. When we do that, look what He does. The Bible talks about five crowns for this attitude of wanting to know and do. And they are, and we're going to look at each one of them, the incorruptible crown, that's one. The crown of righteousness is a second. The crown of rejoicing is a third. The crown of glory is a fourth. And the crown of life. And each is a reward for faithfulness that starts as a heart attitude. And each of them are focusing on one segment of the Christian life. And let me just, I'll walk through these. Number one, the crown of life. James, that's the first New Testament epistle written by the pastor of the first church, James, the brother of our Lord, the earthly brother. Joseph and Mary had at least six children or seven. At least seven, but maybe more. Jesus, four brothers, two sisters. That's how many at least they had. One of them, the oldest child after Jesus, the one that Joseph and Mary had first, was James. He wrote this epistle. James 1:12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised those that love him. So this crown has something to do with resisting temptation. Temptation for what? Temptation to kill yourself and invest your whole life at work. Temptation to get all enamored with sports. Temptation to constantly know everything there is to know about media and music and the internet and everything else and know less and less about God. You resist that temptation. I mean, it doesn't have to be alcohol and immorality. In fact, 99 people are addicted to everything but those things. They're addicted to television and to amusement and to recreation and even to fitness. Their soul is unfit, but their body is very fit. And God says, resist the temptation, because when you've been approved, when you are saying that, Lord, you matter more than anything else, which is what temptation is. The devil wanted Jesus to surrender his focus to do the will of God and start doing something else, and he resisted at every direction. You get a crown of life. Revelation 2:10 talks about it also. There are only two references to it, this crown. Do not fear those things which you're about to suffer. This is the church at Smyrna that was going through persecution. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death. I will give you the crown of life. So the crown of life either has something to do with this loving the Lord, or something to do with loving faithfully the Lord to the end of life, or what some commentators say is that the crown of life is the one that everybody gets. It's those that persevere to the end, those that never stop believing. In other words, it's every believer is going to have a reward in heaven. Remember when Jesus sent out he told the story about the businessman that came to the workmen and hired some early in the morning and sent them out to work, and then he hired some at noon and sent them out to work, and then he came back at 4:30, and quitting time was at 5, and there were still a couple there, and he says, go out to the field. And they all go out to the field, and at the end of the day, he lines them up, and the guy that came at 4:30 got one coin. And the guy that came at noon got the same coin. And then the ones that were there since 8 o'clock got the same coin. And everyone started grumbling. The Lord says, hey, I can reward people any way I want. And it appears that this might be this crown of life, that no matter whether you're saved on your deathbed after a horribly, you know, wicked life, or whether you came to Christ as a four-year-old and just sought him all of your days, everyone that perseveres to the end by his grace gets the same reward, because that only happens by loving him and serving him. So whatever you take that's the first crown. Here's the second one. They get very, very pointed. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 says, for what is our hope or joy? Ah, here it is, crown of rejoicing. And then Paul defines it, is it not even you? Who is he talking to? He's talking to the Thessalonians, that he had been there 3 weeks in their synagogue, at least 3 more weeks outside the synagogue, 6 weeks. He had preached the gospel. He had led them to Christ. He had nurtured and discipled them night and day, pouring into them all he could, until he saw that they were really, truly believers following the Lord. And he had to move on. And he left Thessalonica and walked to Berea and then to Athens. And we're talking about chapter 17 of Acts. This verse says that people we nurture, that we disciple, that we lead to Christ. Some are gifted evangelists and they're leading people to Christ. Others are nurturing disciplers. By the way, the evangelists in the Bible always, always teach those that they lead to Christ. So everybody is supposed to be making disciples, but some are frontliners leading them to Christ. Others are taking new believers and leading them along, or old believers who've never been discipled. And those people that we shape for Christ are our crown of rejoicing at the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. What that means is that when Christ returns, we're going to get to see everyone whose life we touched. Everyone who you didn't even think they were listening in Sunday school, and they were coloring the whole time and throwing paper wads, but yet they were acutely listening. They were one of those that only hears when they're active, you know, and they end up being shaped by your life. They're part of our crown of rejoicing. What this means is you have to actually nurture and disciple people. Look at Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my beloved and long for brethren. This is another church. This is where Paul was pouring his life. This is the chapter before. In Acts 16, he was in Philippi. And there again, through all that the Lord did, he was able to influence people with the gospel and for them to come to Christ. And he said, you are my joy and my crown. So, the crown of rejoicing is often referred to in literature, biblical literature, as the soul winner's crown. The crown of life either is for those that are faithful unto death, or it's just for all those who are saved. The second one is the soul winner's crown, those that are actually involved in people's lives spiritually, nurturing, discipling, soul winning. Third crown is the imperishable crown. This one gets even more pointed. The context of this one is, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. He's talking about athletics. Now they do it, they compete in the athletic games to obtain a perishable crown. And by the way, there is nothing wrong with excelling in athletics. Nothing. It's not sin. But if excelling in athletics makes you not excel in godliness, it was wasted. Because there's no reward in heaven for being first place on every team in the world and having every trophy and having the most toned and fit body. There's no reward in heaven for that. So it's wasted time for eternity. It's fun here, but he says, look what he says in verse 25. It's a perishable crown. Yeah, you get crowned. Yeah, you get recognized. Yeah, you get all the joys of competition and everything. But he says, what we're working for is for the imperishable crown. Now, there is the imperishable crown. What is it? Therefore, I run, not as with uncertainty. I fight, not as one who beats the air. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. What this crown is the self-discipline crown. This is the 1 Timothy 4:7. Discipline yourself for godliness. There is actually a reward in heaven for those people who discipline their body, who don't live for their appetites, who don't live for whatever they want, who say no to sin, who allow the Lord to sanctify them more and more and more, who are denying, as it says in Titus 2:11, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts and living soberly, righteously, and godly. And they might seem dull and they might seem not cool, but they're, by their spirit-energized discipline, obtaining an imperishable crown. These are the people that don't try and see how close to the edge they can get to sin. They're people that try and see how far away from sin, how they can discipline themselves to say no, no, no. And they don't even want to be, as Paul said, they want to be children when it comes to sin, that they don't even understand. They're not so versed in the vocabulary of evil that they know everything and nothing shocks them. They want to be shocked at sin. They discipline. They discipline their body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others. And look at this. Look at the end of that verse. Paul feared that he would become disqualified. Not lose his salvation. Adokimas is the word. And what it was is, if you have a coin, you know, if you had a nice big solid gold coin, if you had a file and you would go to the bank and get 10 coins and just do one file on the edge of that thing and get a few sprinkles of gold, you could, after about 100 or 200 coins, you could have stolen a little bit from all those coins. And so they made a rule in the ancient world that any coin that showed any type of filing at all was a dokimas. It was rejected. It was no longer a valuable coin for what it had to be re-melted and weighed and everything else if there was any sign of cutting the corners. So Paul said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. What it's an interesting word. What he says is, I knock myself out. I don't let my body, in fact, I've told you many times, when I used to travel with Dr. MacArthur, he had this curious habit of always leaving, if we were at a steak place, he'd always leave the very center, the most perfectly tender part. It was like a little column. And he used to leave it sitting on his plate. He'd eat all the way around it and leave it. And I said, what are you doing? And he says, I'm teaching my body it's not running things. I mean, he'd eat his hot fudge sundae and he'd leave one hole down the side from the hot fudge, the nuts, and the whipped cream all the way up, and he'd leave that in the dish. I'd say, what are you doing? You're wasting. There are children dying in India, my mother told me. He says, no, I am teaching my body that it's not running the show. See, he had his own little ways of beating his body into submission. So that's the imperishable crown. That's the self-discipline crown. Here's another one. In 2 Timothy 4:8, it's called the crown of righteousness. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but all who have loved his appearing. Now, this is coming back to Christ's parables. And Jesus told the parables about the servants who were serving the master, but when the master was gone, they went back to their old ways, and they didn't do what they were told to do, and they didn't keep up what he asked them to do. They just did whatever they wanted to do. And when the master came, he found them not doing what he left them doing, and they were not good servants. And Paul said, I am so aware of Christ's coming that I want to be found by him doing what he left me to do. It's not like out of sight, out of mind. He's saying you're always in my mind, even though you're out of sight, because, and look what it says, because I'm looking for you. I love your appearing. And there's a crown for people who go through life saying, yeah, I'm away from home, nobody sees me, but the Lord sees me, and he might come. And they're like Jonathan Edwards, who said, resolved. He used to make these resolves, you know, the 300 and some year ago, Jonathan Edwards. He said, resolved never to be found doing anything that I would not want to be found doing by Christ at his return. That was a good resolution. That's this resolution. This is the crown of righteousness. There's a crown of righteousness that the righteous judge gives me when I and others who are embracing this love his appearing so much that I am doing what he left me to do until he comes or calls. And then there's one more. This is called the crown of glory. It's Peter talks about this one. The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder. Peter didn't have any heirs. He didn't think he was special. He certainly didn't think that he was the vicar of Christ. He was a fellow elder with everybody else. He was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He was a partaker. He had this personal relationship and walk with the Lord. And this is what he said, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, but serve the flock not by compulsion, do it willingly, and you'll get a reward, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, loving to serve the flock, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, like you're the great poobah, but by being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, here's a reward, you will receive a crown of glory that doesn't fade away." The unfading crown of glory is for shepherding, nurturing, teaching, pastoring, poimen is the word for shepherd, for being one who not merely oversees the mechanics of it all, but actually gets involved with the lives of believers, of Christ's sheep. And those that serve Christ's church have a crown of glory. Now, we need to make choices that keep us from wasting our life. So what do we have to do? Well, God wants us to invest our lives in a special way. How do we do that? Philippians 3, this is the idea of making a choice. "But what things were gained to me?" Paul said, "I had so many things I was interested in, but I plan to neglect those. I count them but loss for Christ." In fact, he says, "Everything is loss compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. I've suffered the loss of all things. I count everything on earth as rubbish so that I can gain Christ." He says, "All I'm living for is what my master wants me to do when he comes back." And he says, "That's what totally circumscribes my life." Well, what would keep us from getting treasures and crowns? Well, the Lord tells us. He said that some in the church in Laodicea, chapter 3 of Revelation there, they were rich, they became wealthy, they didn't need anything, and they became blind and naked spiritually. They didn't see Christ every day. Their hearts were not panting after him like a deer pants after the water. They did not see the land that was far off. Their eyes were not just focused on the word, and it was not sweeter than honey. And therefore, they were not being clothed with the righteous acts of saints. You know, Revelation 19 tells us part of what we're going to wear in heaven is the righteous acts. It's like everything prompted by the Spirit of God that we did that's righteous in God's sight is part of what we will forever wear. It's part of this reward. They were missing out on that. And what causes that, and I'll just start this, I'm so glad a high schooler was thinking at this level so I could answer it, but I just put in the normal things that keep us from getting rewards in heaven. I call them pathogens. And here's the first one, a lust for comfort and convenience. Did you know that's kind of epidemic in America? We continually, as Americans, lust for comfort. I mean, you got to have higher thread counts. I mean, you want the absolute softest, smoothest, and a life consumed with a lust for comfort and convenience won't finish well. Why? Because the Bible says endure hardness as a good soldier. It doesn't say have the absolute cushiest, convenient, comfortable life possible. To be a servant of Christ is inconvenient. You have to work with people that don't smell good, that don't act good, that don't say things that are comfortable to well-adjusted people. And what the Lord says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." There is this subtle undertone all the way through the scripture of losing, not salvation, rewards. There's this undercurrent. Covetousness for security. Our whole country is security obsessed. We're caught up in the pursuit of security, and we waste valuable time and energy protecting things we can't keep. See, what the Lord says is if you give them to me, you don't have to worry about them. And 1 John 2 says, "Now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed." What is this ashamed? Both John and Peter and Paul all saw that they had been entrusted with the greatest resource they have, their time, and they weren't to squander their primary investment of time on themselves, but on Christ and his desires. His desires for marriage, his desire for the home, his desire for the church, his desire for being a Christian in the world, but not primarily securing my time so I can just do and live and be and have everything I want to be. And here's the last one for communion. There's a greed for recognition that erases rewards. And you can see it right there in Matthew 6, 2, 5, and 16. And it seems almost everyone lusts for the applause of others. We must be aware of seeking the approval from people instead of seeking approval only from God. You see, if Jesus says, if what you do to be seen, and if you do it in such a way, you'll be seen. If you do it in such a way, you'll be noticed. And if you do it in such a way, you'll be recognized and rewarded on earth. He says, you've just erased the heavenly half of that work. I mean, it's great you did it on earth, and that's your reward. And it's only here. And you did that, and everyone thought you were great. Good. You got the, you feel great. You've erased the other half of the ticket in heaven. There's no claim check that you're going to have something from that. And what he said is, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. If it was done in pride, if it was done for self-aggrandizement, but he will be saved, but through fire. And that's the first. And there are, next time we'll look at another pathogen, which thinks that I'm exempt from the rules. But tonight, I want you to think about the original question. What are treasures in heaven? It's what we give back to the Lord. It's a distillation of how we lived on earth. And you can earn rewards as a slave, never getting to do anything outside of your job. That's what most of the early church was. It was an attitude. It was an attitude of whether, therefore, I ate or drank or whatever I do, I'm doing it all for the glory of God. He is the one I'm seeking first. So with that in your mind, let's all bow our heads, and the elders and deacons are going to prepare for communion. And what I would love to do is just to challenge you tonight to be thinking about how to give that level, that attitude to the Lord of saying, I want you to have all of me, and I want to live for your glory and not for my own. And communion is a great place to do that. Father, we bow before you tonight. And we think about the fact that we were bought at great cost. And you told us, because you bought us with your own blood, that we are no longer our own. And I pray that tonight we'd begin weighing where we are putting our most precious time. Are we pouring hour after hour into something that will not matter in heaven, and especially it won't matter in 10,000 years or 5,000 years or even 500 years? It will be forgotten and burned and dust. And Lord, if that's true, that the vast majority of our time we're pouring into that, may tonight be a time that at this supper that we say, Lord, will you begin turning my heart towards seeking you first, you most, and you with all my heart? And whether we eat or drink or whatever we do at work, we can do it with the attitude that I'm going today to school. I'm staying at home. I'm going out into the workforce to glorify you. And therefore, we'll be in your word, because that's how we know how to glorify you. And we'll be memorizing and meditating, because that's the only way that you can guard our minds and conform us to your image. But it starts with a choice inside of giving ourselves back to you. And I pray that we might. We thank you for this bread, the picture that you gave yourself for us. May we glorify and bless your name as we partake. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The men are going to pass the bread to us, and we're going to sing that great old hymn, And Can It Be? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me who him to death purged. pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let's just read this next stanza to think about it together. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Now let's sing that beautiful chorus. Here we go. Tis mercy all immense and free, for, my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And that he died for all, that they which live, Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, should no longer live for themselves. We ought to do a little assessment, kind of like a midday and end of day. Did I live today for myself, my plans? The Lord had no place. Are you kidding? I had no time to read the Bible. I had no time to pray. I was so busy. I was doing all this. How can day after day be like that? When he died for us, that we should no longer live for ourselves. But the rest of the verse says, but unto him. That's how we're supposed to live every day. Devotions is reorienting ourselves his direction. Prayer keeps us tuned in with his plans. And at the end of the day, we lay down and say, Lord, I just thank you for letting me redeem as much of today for your glory. That's what communion is a reminder of. Jesus said, this is my body, which is given for you. That's how he purchased us. Do this remembering me. Let's partake together. Thank you, dear Lord Jesus, that your blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. No matter how far from you we go, it's one step back. No matter how stained we are, your blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And that because of what you did on the cross, we have a new beginning every day. I pray that right now we'd have a new beginning in living unto you. That we would say that we're bought at a price, therefore we want to glorify God with our body and our spirit, because both now belong to you, because you bought us with your precious blood. So may this cup be a reminder that we were purchased at the very highest price possible with the precious life blood of you, O Christ, poured out to purchase and cleanse, redeem, and forever reconcile us. And may this be a hallowed time of giving ourselves back to you, anew and afresh, to be your servants. In the precious name of Jesus, we ask for that. Amen. As the men pass the cup, we're going to sing Nothing But the Blood and rejoice in our great salvation.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, not nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Ladies, this stanza will come in on the chorus, men. Here we go, ladies.
Nothing
Okay, men, together.
Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, and nothing but the blood of Jesus.
You know, I was thinking about our little baptism we had after the morning service with the elders, and I thought, you know, for 5 years I've stood out there in the visitor line, and, excuse me, I'm going to choke on the cracker that I didn't finish, but good way to die, right, with communion crackers. But for 5 years I've been out in that line, and, you know, there's just sometimes a dozen or two people that come through and sometimes less. But I never had anybody come like Norm and I were standing there, and this dear couple said, we would like to know how to formally become Christians, how to actually become Christians. I mean, they came as visitors waiting in line and asking us that. And I looked this way, and there were a lot of people that way, and Norm and I looked at each other, and there was a dear servant of the Lord, non-member, faithful servant, just is here all the time. And I looked at him and I said, and he took them and led them to the Lord. Do you know what? Christ wants us to be available to serve him. And this cup is a new covenant saying, I'm available. You bought me. You moved inside. You gave me a new heart. You gifted me with the ability to serve you. And I want to deploy that for you. Communion is where we kind of re-up. We kind of renew our surrender to be his servants. So Jesus said, this cup is a new covenant that's in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it, remembering me. Let's partake together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great salvation. Thank you for letting us celebrate with these four today. And I pray that they would walk energized by your Spirit in newness of life and never be the same another day of their life, but give themselves back anew and afresh like we are supposed to be doing every day to you. Let us accomplish what you want until you come or call, because we love you. In your precious name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now before you go, I would like to encourage all of you that were baptized, which is two. In fact, let's all stand so they can get out. And if you're baptized, or if you're one of the elders, or if you're one of the sponsors, or if you're one of the helpers, or family or friends, we're going to meet in the choir room. So you just start getting your Bible and walking that way, right through that door in the choir room. And if they're riding with you, we'll be done in about 10 minutes. But all of us are going to go and thank the Lord for our two that were baptized tonight. And you have a great week serving the Lord. God bless you as you go.